Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jeremiah chapter 23, which I will entitle The Righteous Branch and Lying Prophets. Jeremiah gives this prophecy sometime near the end of the southern kingdom of Judah, perhaps in the reign of King Zedekiah, who ruled between 597 and 586. This is in the so-called role of Zedekiah, but people always debate, was it before that in the reign of Jehoiakim, which is between 609 and 598? I don't know, but it's somewhere near the end. So we start now in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Now, this is typical of Jeremiah, doom and gloom followed by mercy. Now, here the punishment that God is going to bring is not on the people per se, but rather on the shepherds of the people. Now, these shepherds would include at least the civil rulers and magistrates, the kings and princes of the land of Israel. Some people have speculated since ecclesiastical rulers are singled out for special attention, the priests and the prophets also, by Jeremiah in verse 9, for punishment, that here it's only the civil officials that are referred to. I don't know about that. I wouldn't mind saying that it's both civil and religious leaders who are called shepherds. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to have punishment bestowed on them. Now, in verse 3, Yahweh says, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries and bring them back to their pasture. Now, this is a typical return verse or a restoration verse. There's tons of them in the Old Testament prophets, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, talking about returning from Babylon, going back to Israel. And typically, many commentators say that that is a type of the return or the gathering of New Testament believers into the Church of Christ, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and I do so take it that way. And so I take this verse that way. I myself, Yahweh says, will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. Now, I think that both are true, both a physical return and also a spiritual influx into the church are both mentioned, or both implied, not mentioned, but meant, intended by Jeremiah and by the Holy Spirit. John Gill takes it that way. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says the return is in the language which in its fullness can only apply to the final restoration of Israel. In other words, to the establishment of the new Israel, the church. Now, here's some indications of this in this very same chapter, chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Verse 3 says, I will gather the remnant of my flock from all the lands. Different translation than the NIV, which I read you. All the lands, the NIV says all the countries. Well, all the lands stands better, because wherever the Israelites had been dispersed, not only in 586, but also in 722, when the 10 northern tribes were dispersed by the Assyrians, they went throughout all the lands of the ancient Near East. And Jeremiah in verse 3 says, I'm going to return them to their grazing land. They're going to come back to Israel. They will be fruitful and numerous. In verse 6 in chapter 23, we read, in his days Judah will be saved. That's referring to the righteous branch, which is the Messiah. In his days. Home of Christian Study Bible has his capitalized because the righteous branch is the Messiah, Jesus. In those days, which of course is the times of the new covenant, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And now, of course, that would be referring to the new Israel, the church. I'll talk about that in just a minute, how Jeremiah uses Old Testament language to refer to New Testament realities. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy of this final restoration has never yet been fully accomplished. This prophecy, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, holds good also of the spiritual Israel, the elect of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, I mentioned there are a lot of verses that refer to this restoration, to this establishment of the new Israel and the restoration of the old Israel. Let's look at some of those scriptures. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. I am about to gather them from all the lands where I have banished them in my anger, rage, and great wrath, and I will return them to this place and make them live in safety. Again, the Jews are going to come back from Babylon, which is a type of believers coming into the church in the new covenant. Isaiah 60, verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. They are the branch I planted, the work of my hands, so that I may be glorified. They will possess the land forever. It's a type of the church. The land is a typical symbol of, type of, the New Testament church. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 16. For this is what the Lord God says, See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them, as a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock. So I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a cloudy and dark day. That's referring to the two exiles, 722 and 586. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them, there's that word, gather. I will gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. They're going to come back from the nations of the ancient Near East, and they're going to end up in Israel. I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will tend them with good pasture, and their grazing place will be on Israel's lofty mountains. There they will lie down in a good grazing place. They will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured and strengthen the weak, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will shepherd them with justice. So you see that exalted language is not only talking about a physical return of the Jews to a physical Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, it's talking about bringing new believers into the new Israel. Now, I think that's true as a general proposition. John Gill is going to use an argument here to support that general proposition, but I don't like the argument. Let me read that. Verse 4, I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid, nor will any be missing. Not the shepherds won't be afraid, but the people that the shepherds are shepherding won't be afraid. Gill uses that to say that this prophecy must refer to the future, because the Jews were afraid when they came back in the physical return. 538, when they came back, they were dismayed by Sanballat and Tobiah, the pagan neighbors who were harassing them as they were trying to rebuild the temple. And then in later times, the Jews feared the Romans, even up to the times of Christ, and also the Seleucids, the Greeks, even before then, they lived in fear. But in the gospel dispensation, the Israel of God, the church, the new Jews, the Christian Jews, they received not the spirit of bondage again to fear, as the scripture says. Well, all that's true, but I don't think that's, we need to say that. I think it's obvious that Jeremiah is talking about the restoration of the church, or the establishment of the church, when he talks about the restoration of physical Israel in 538 B.C. We go now to verses 5 through 6 of Jeremiah 23. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is a famous prophecy. The branch is a Old Testament symbol that's used over and over again to refer to Jesus the Messiah. I'm going to read you five Old Testament scriptures that refer to the branch of the Lord. Isaiah 4:2, on that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 16. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to sprout up for David, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is what she will be named, Yahweh our righteousness. That is actually pretty much of a parallel verse, Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16 is, parallel to our passage here in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, which we are examining now. Zechariah also refers to the branch, chapter 3, verse 8. Listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your colleagues sitting before you. Indeed, these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant, the branch. All of these branches are capitalized in the Holman Christian Study Bible. Righteous branch in Jeremiah with the adjective righteous. The righteous is also capitalized as well as branch. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. You are to tell him, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Here is a man whose name is Branch, capital B Branch. He will branch out from his place and build the Lord's temple. Yes, he will build the Lord's temple. He will be clothed in splendor and will sit on his throne and rule. That's talking about Jesus, and the Lord's temple is his church. There will also be a priest on his throne, and there will be peaceful counsel between the two of them. Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now that branch is not capitalized, but it's referring to Jesus. What is the significance of the metaphor? I will use Isaiah 11:1 to explain it. Jesse is the royal house of David because Jesse was David's father. The stump of Jesse is the royal house after it got chopped down. The house of David is only a stump because after Jehoiachin dies, the youngest of the Davidic dynasty, the tree has been cut down. Actually, before he died, even when he was taken into captivity and when he was taken into captivity into Babylon in 597 B.C., that was basically it for the house of David. Of course, his uncle took over after that for 11 years, Uncle Zedekiah. But basically, the house of David has been wiped out. It's now a stump. Now, a branch from that stump will grow fruit. If you look at a stump, you will see the very next year these little shoots are shooting out from the side of it because that stump's not going to die. And so Jesus is keeping the kingdom alive by keeping the stump alive. The royal house of David will remain alive. Jesus is also the royal house of David, of course. He's the Lion of Judah on the throne. He's from Judah. He's from the house of David. And he's going to keep the kingdom going in the New Testament church. Which, of course, fits right in with our idea here that the return from Babylon of the physical Jews in 538 B.C. is a type of the establishment of the New Testament church. And here we have a reference to Jesus, who's going to be king over that New Testament church. Verse 5, a righteous branch, a king, capital K in the NIV, a king who will reign wisely. He will do what is just by governing the new Israel with righteous laws, by protecting and defending the people of God and the New Testament church from their enemies. In verse 6, Jeremiah says in chapter 23, in his days, in the branch's days, in the days of the Messiah, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. Well, when was that? In his days, that's the days of the Messiah. And when was that? Well, that was in the New Testament times when Jesus walked the earth. It was not in some so-called future millennium, 2,000 plus years later than those New Testament times. It's talking about the branch is going to save when the branch is on this earth in his days. Now notice that in verse 6, the Lord says, in the days of the branch, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. But did I not just say that it's referring to the New Testament church? But Yahweh says it's Judah who will be saved and Israel will live in safety. Well, here we have an example of how Jeremiah is using Old Testament terminology to describe New Testament reality. He's using the Old Testament shadow, that's all he was familiar with, in order to describe the fulfillment of those shadows, the reality of the New Testament church. It has to be, because in those days, Jesus the Messiah was not around to help the Old Testament Jews of Judah and Israel to live in safety, safe from the Babylonians. Now, this is not the only time that Jeremiah has used Old Testament terminology to describe the church. He did so also in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant? That's the covenant with Jesus. You know, this is the new covenant in my blood. You know, we take communion every week, and or we should take it every week, and it's in my blood. That's the new covenant. But Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verse 31, it's the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So there he is obviously using Israel and Judah as a type of the reality, the antitype, the church. And to prove my point even more strongly, we read in Hebrews 8:8, the author of Hebrews says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the author of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31:31, and the author of the book of Hebrews is obviously applying the terminology house of Israel and house of Judah with the church of the new covenant. Matthew Poole backs that up by saying this, during the reign and kingdom of the Messiah, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, the people of God typified by Judah and Israel, the people of God typified by Judah and Israel, the people of God, the true Israel of God, The true Israel of God is typified by Judah and Israel. The true Israel of God, of course, is the New Testament church. It's typified by Judah and Israel. This true Israel of God are those that are Jews indeed. They shall be saved with a spiritual salvation. For he was therefore called Jesus because he was to save his people from their sins. So this is a no-brainer, folks. You can't take the Old Testament prophets totally literally like certain hyperliteralists like to do, because here it's not literally Judah and Israel that's going to live in safety. It's the church that's going to live in safety. Now the branch at the end of verse 6 is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. Notice it's the Lord who is our righteousness and not our own self-righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. He's the one that gives it to us. Sort of basic gospel stuff there. Now some commentators apply this name, our righteousness, not to the branch, to the Messiah, but some commentators apply the name our righteousness to Israel. The reason for that is in our parallel passage in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 16, Jerusalem is called Yahweh our righteousness. Let me read that for you. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to sprout up for David, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is what she will be named, Yahweh our righteousness. So Jerusalem is called Yahweh our righteousness in Jeremiah 33, but in Jeremiah 23, the Lord is called our righteousness. Well, I think the simple answer to that is both are called our righteousness. The place where we live, which is a type of the kingdom of God, or Yahweh himself is our righteousness. What's the big deal? Although the commentators love to wax eloquent over that point. We go now to Jeremiah 23, verses 7 through 8. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north, that's Babylon, and out of all the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land. Now this is a typical oath, as the Lord lives, because it is a sure thing that indeed the Lord does live. No question about that, so when you make an oath like that, you're saying it's just as sure that the Lord lives that what I'm saying is going to happen. And by the way, this phrase is everywhere in the Old Testament. People took oaths like that all the time. It was never condemned. I do not know why people like the Waldensians or the Anabaptists are always saying, oh, we can't take oaths. Well, I know why. It's because of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, but we're not going to get into that right now. I'll just point this out to you. Oaths everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, people are going to start saying, when they make an oath, as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they're going to say, as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites out of Babylon. Why the change? Well, because as great as that deliverance was, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, that won't compare to Yahweh's deed in delivering the Israelites from Babylon. Now, let's think about that a little bit. The deliverance from Babylon was inferior to that from Egypt in respect to the miracles that were performed on the way out on the Exodus. That didn't really happen, bringing the people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. There weren't any miracles done. Also, the number of people delivered in the Exodus, what was it? I think 600,000 men, but over 2 million, that's a disputed number, but it's a whole ton of people. Not so many people came back from Babylon. I think you can figure it out from the genealogical list, if I remember correctly. When we get to Ezra, we'll look at that, but it's obviously not like in the millions. And so why would people start saying, well, this is a greater deliverance from Babylon than even we had coming from Egypt? Well, here are a couple of options. The people will say this second deliverance from Babylon is finally fulfilled under the Messiah, when the Messiah brings all kinds of people into the church. And so that return is bigger than the return of Israel to their promised land in the times of Moses and the Exodus. In fact, the movement of the Israelites into the promised land is a type of believers entering into the church, Hebrews chapter 4. Entering into the rest, entering into the land is the same thing as entering into the rest of the salvation of Jesus. But likewise, or even more than likewise, when we talk about the return or the gathering of the New Testament believers into the new Israel, that's even greater than the gathering of the Old Testament Jews in the promised land, because it's talking about the fulfillment of the type. It's talking about the actual reality of the establishment of the church, where people are going to be flocking in from all over the world. And so that's why people are going to say this second deliverance from captivity is even bigger than the deliverance out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Well, that's one option, is why the second deliverance from Babylon is greater than the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. But also, there's another thing that we need to look at. Babylon actually destroyed a functioning Jewish kingdom, whereas the Egyptians were merely holding the Jews in slavery. But I mean, Babylon came down and burnt their capital city down and destroyed all the cities around Jerusalem. And for the Jews to come back from that was probably even a bigger event than getting released from captivity by the Egyptians. That might be debatable, but I could make an argument along those lines. But at any rate, it's true that this second return from Babylon is a greater thing even than the Exodus. The Exodus is the type. The return from Babylon is the fulfillment, the establishment of the glorious New Testament church. Now, a minor point, which I've mentioned many times in previous audios, why is it that the Babylonians are always said to come up out of the land of the north, or from the north? Why the north? Babylon is due east of Jerusalem, not north. Well, it's because there's a desert between Babylon and Jerusalem, and so the Babylonians had to go north and northwest to go up the Euphrates Valley till they got to the northeast of Israel. The Euphrates River kind of bends toward the west as you move away from the Persian Gulf towards Syria. And so the Babylonians would go up the Euphrates Valley, and then they would come over the Euphrates River somewhere to the northeast of Israel and attack. And so that's why Babylon is always coming from the north. We go down to Jeremiah 23, verses 9 through 14. We're going to switch topics here mid-chapter, and now Jeremiah is going to talk about all the lying prophets in Judah. He's finished talking about the branch, the good news, the return, and now he's going to start preaching some more hellfire and damnation on these false prophets. Now, these passages are kind of long. I'm going to try to explain them as I go through because it takes so long to read it and then to go back. So let's begin now in verse 9. Concerning the prophets, Jeremiah says, "My heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and his holy words." God's words made Jeremiah drunk. "The land is full of adulterers." That would be both physical and spiritual adulterers, I'm sure. "The land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land lies parched." What kind of curse? Well, somebody suggested the vain oaths and cursings of men. No. It's because God's curse on the idolaters could be. Or maybe just the curses of the law, which of course is from God, but indirectly. The famous curses of the law, Deuteronomy 29. And those curses were made more than usually notorious because of the finding and reading of the law in Josiah's time, which of course is right before this time. So the curse of the land, the curse of the law is on the land. The land lies parched and the pastures in the desert are withered. The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple I find their wickedness. That could mean that the people of Jerusalem had set up idols in the house of God, or it could mean they were selling products in the house of God, moving merchandise, profaning the temple. I think it refers to idols. I think they had done even worse than turned the temple into a den of mercantile thieves. Verse 12, the Lord continues, "Therefore their path will become slippery." If you walk on a muddy path, you notice how bad that is. You can hardly keep your feet. "They will be banished to darkness, and there they will fall. I will bring disaster on them in the year they are punished," 586, when the Babylonians came. Verse 13, "Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing." Now, Samaria is a city right north of Benjamin, right north of the southern kingdom of Judah. Samaria was the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. It had gotten destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and so there were prophets there who were prophesying by Baal and leading God's people Israel astray. This is God still speaking, "My people Israel astray." So God saw that. And then in verse 14, "Among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible." God's looking down at the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. He sees prophets down there committing adultery. That's probably physical as well as spiritual adultery. They're living a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They're all like Sodom to me. Now, what happened to Sodom? Very famously, Sodom got blowed up. Sulfurous volcanic eruptions, most probably, is what did them in. The people of Jerusalem like Gomer. Same thing with Gomer. Blowed up. Notice here, in just two verses, four cities are mentioned. Samaria, Sodom, and Gomer, as well as Jerusalem. Now, Samaria, Sodom, and Gomer were all destroyed. And that's why God mentioned those three cities, because he's saying, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem too. Same deal. Evil cities will be destroyed. We go down to Jeremiah 23, verses 15 through 19. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says concerning the prophets. I will make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. The prophets preached poison, and so they will now drink it. And of course, water gets poisoned during sieges when everything breaks down. Public health and hygiene goes to pieces. Dead bodies are in the water. Dead animals, whatever. No water to drink. The wells are stopped up. Because from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness is spread throughout the land. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. Oh, it sounds like these prophets who were going around saying that Trump was going to be elected. The second time, not the first time, the second time. Some of them apologized, some of them never did. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. Well, yes, harm did come. It came from the Babylonians. But which of them, which of these false prophets, has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Rhetorical question. Answer, none of them. Who has listened and heard his word? None of them. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath. That would be, of course, the Babylonians coming in 586, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. We move now to Jeremiah 23, verses 20 through 24. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. Well, when will the people understand the purposes of God's heart? And what were those purposes? Well, I think it's clear to me, at least, that the purposes of God's heart was to destroy the evil people of Jerusalem. And so in days to come, you will understand it clearly. Those days to come would refer to 586 BC and after that, when the full implications of what God had been speaking through his prophets had been made clear to the people. The prophecies were basically this. You're sinning, you're going to be destroyed. If you repent, you won't be destroyed. But if you don't repent, you will be destroyed. Okay, that's easy enough to understand, but they didn't understand it. They didn't see it clearly. Not until it actually happened in days to come. In other words, the prophets were speaking before 586 BC, and in days to come, when they arrived at 586 BC, they would see it clearly. Now, I think that's easy enough, but that NIV translation, in days to come, is translated in the King James as in the latter days, and that's a loaded term. That's a prophetic term, an eschatological term. And in fact, almost all other English translations have, in the latter days, you will understand it clearly, in the last days. Well, first of all, we need to get out of our heads the idea that last days refers to the last days of the planet Earth. The phrase, if it does ever refer to that, and I've never found one for sure that says that, but I have found many phrases, many instances where the phrase latter days refers to the end of the Jewish nation, not the end of the world. So, if that's the case, in days to come, you will understand it clearly. That would refer to when the Babylonians came. Some people put it a little bit further out and say, well, it's the end of the Jewish captivity in Babylon. Instead of 586, we'll push it out to 538, and then you'll understand it clearly, because the purposes of God's heart also included the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, and they would understand even more in 538, and I can go along with that. John Gill says that the days to come refers to the New Testament times, which is the ultimate scope of prophecy, because they will then understand more perfectly God's plan. And I might go along with that too. I don't think that's unreasonable, but I think that most likely it's referring to the time that the Jews will understand the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah clearly when the Babylonians show up. Now in verse 23, God says, am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Well, what in the world does that mean? Jameson Fawcett and Brown explains it this way. Are you so ignorant as to suppose that I can see only the things near me, namely things in heaven, and not earthly things as being too remote? So reading it that way, Yahweh would be saying, am I only a God who can see things nearby? Am I not a God far away who can see what you're doing down there far away? Can anyone hide in secret places even though I'm far away so that I cannot see him? Well, no, you can't do that. So I'm a God near and I'm a God far. Distance doesn't mean anything to me. I know what's going on. Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? We go now to Jeremiah 23, verses 25 through 32. Yahweh is still speaking, and he says, I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. It sounds like Martin Luther King, except it's not. This is a bad thing because these are false prophets. Saying this, how long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own? How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a couple ways you could read that. First way is, yeah, let the false prophet tell his dream, but let him tell it as a dream, not as a revelation from the Lord. I don't think that's what Yahweh means here. I think what he's saying is, let the false prophet tell his dream with the understanding that no one will believe it. In other words, let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream. I don't care. I don't care what he's saying. It's irrelevant. It's stupid. It's nonsense. But on the other hand, let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. And of course, that would be Jeremiah. For what has straw to do with grain? The straw is the false prophecy. The grain is that which you can eat and get life from. True prophecy. Verse 29. Before I go into verse 29, a thought just occurred to me. It's amazing that true prophecy is always surrounded by false prophecy. Why is that? Because the devil loves to contradict and to counterfeit the true and the real. The answer is not to throw out true prophecy. The answer is to get rid of the false prophets. Now, I just mentioned these false prophets who prophesied that Trump would win in his second election. I don't believe in getting rid of New Testament prophecy because of that. I believe in getting rid of the false prophets. Not by stoning them, of course. In the New Testament, we judge them. And another random thought here is, in the New Testament, prophecy was given usually in the context of a church where there were people there, other prophets or other members of the church who could judge the prophets. But when a prophet sets up his website and starts prophesying away, who judges him? His circle of friends sitting around him at the table? Please, there's no judgment, no discernment. Verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord. Fire, as John Gill says, quick and piercing and penetrating into the hearts and consciences of men. And it works wrath there and raises a fearful expectation of fiery indignation. It threatens with everlasting fire. It sentences men to the fire of hell. That's what the words of the Lord do. Only Gill can express something quite so eloquently, and God's word is only like fire. In verse 29, it's also like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. It breaks hard hearts. As John Gill again says, the heart of man may be compared, being hardened by sin, confirmed in it, destitute of spiritual life, stupid and senseless, stubborn and inflexible, on which no impressions are made, and is impenitent and inflexible. Yes, people are like rocks. You are, I am, everybody is. Some people are harder rocks than other people are, but we're all rocks, and the Word of God needs to break our rocks into pieces, to break ourselves into pieces. Verse 30, the Lord says, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Now, how could they steal words from the true prophets, or how could they steal words from Yahweh? Actually, the verse says, I'm against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. One of my options here that I read says that it's false prophets stealing words from the true prophets, but that's not what it says. It says steal words from one another. It might be a translation issue, but most probably it refers to false prophets who meet secretly with other prophets to listen to each other, and they secretly agree to the lies they're going to tell the people. In other words, they just don't prophesy by themselves falsehoods. They conspire with other false prophets and borrow words, steal or borrow words from the other false prophets. Oh, this is what you're going to say? Hey, that sounds good. I'll say the same thing. Verse 31, yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues, and yet declare the Lord declares. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord declares. In other words, they're prophesying in the name of Yahweh, and they're prophesying lies and idolatry. That heightens the sin. Verse 32, indeed, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies, yet I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. So we go now to Jeremiah 23, verses 33 through 34. Yahweh is now speaking to Jeremiah, and he says, when these people, or a prophet, or a priest, ask you, Jeremiah, what is the oracle of the Lord? Well, now, why would people be asking Jeremiah, what is the oracle of the Lord? Well, probably people were used to Jeremiah prophesying calamity. They were so used to that they finally go up to Jeremiah and say, okay, what's today's prophecy, Jeremiah? What's the oracle of the Lord now? We've heard you say 50 to 100 times before that we're going to be destroyed. Let's hear it again. What's the oracle today? And so then Jeremiah is to say back to them, what oracle? I'll tell you what oracle. I will forsake you, declares the Lord. So God is trying to buck Jeremiah up here. He knows that people are going to be disrespectful of Jeremiah, and they're not going to listen to him. And he says, when they come up to you sarcastically and ask, what's the prophecy of the Lord? And you say, what oracle? You want to hear it? Here's the word again. Same word I've been giving you over and over and over. I will forsake you, says Yahweh. Verse 34, if a prophet or a priest or anyone else claims this is the oracle of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. I don't know why a priest would be saying this is the oracle of the Lord. I guess he could be repeating what a false prophet had said. We go now to Jeremiah 23, verses 35 through 40, and we will finish this chapter. This is what each of you keeps on saying to his friend or relative. What is the Lord's answer? What is the Lord spoken? This is God speaking to the people now. Yahweh is still speaking. And he's saying, okay, you people down there, you want to know what the future holds? You know what God's answer is to your question? What is the Lord spoken? What's the prophecy? Well, this is what I say to that, Yahweh says in verse 36, but you must not mention the oracle of the Lord again, the quote-unquote oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word becomes his oracle. And so you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God. Actually, verse 36 is Jeremiah speaking now, not Yahweh. And Jeremiah says, look, quit talking about you want to hear what the oracle of the Lord is. Don't even mention that. Your own word, or every false prophet's own word, is his own oracle. It's not the oracle of the Lord, it's the oracle of man. And so you distort the words of the living God. So don't even mention that to me anymore, says Jeremiah. Now notice this is an example of you shouldn't cast your pearls before swine. You keep saying you want to hear the oracle of the Lord. Well, I'm not going to give it to you anymore. Don't even talk about that anymore. You don't deserve to hear it. Verse 37, Jeremiah says, this is what you keep saying to a prophet. What is the Lord's answer to you? What is the Lord spoken? Although you claim this is the oracle of the Lord, this is what the Lord said. You use the words, this is the oracle of the Lord, even though I told you that you must not claim this is the oracle of the Lord. So you're asking me what the Lord's oracle is, even though you've gone around and you've said, this is the oracle of the Lord. We're going to live in peace and safety, peace and safety, even though there will be no safety. You've already got the oracle of the Lord. You've made it all up. It's all in your head, and you've got it. So what are you asking me what the Lord has spoken for? Don't even mention that to me anymore. You're not going to listen to me. I've told you not to claim that these false prophecies are the oracle of the Lord, and yet you go right around and saying, this is the oracle of the Lord, peace and safety. Verse 39, surely, therefore, Yahweh is speaking now, I will surely forget you and cast you out of my presence along with the city, that's Jerusalem, I gave to you and your fathers. I will bring upon you everlasting disgrace, everlasting shame that will not be forgotten. And John Gill says that word everlasting stretches the disaster all the way up to 8070. He always says that. He's got 8070 on the brain. I don't think he was an Orthodox preterist, but he sounds like it. But even though I'm an Orthodox preterist, I don't think that 8070 is what's being talked about here. I think it's talking about B.C. 586, because everlasting is the Hebrew word olam, and olam can be translated as a long time. It does not necessarily have to mean eternal. So the shame of Jerusalem going down will last for a long, long time. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Jeremiah chapter 23. We've got the good news of the branch coming. We've got the bad news that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And also the false shepherds and the false prophets are going to be destroyed also. And we're now ready to go to Jeremiah 24. In that chapter, I will call the good figs and the bad figs. I hope you stay tuned for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.